Returning, please, to Hebrews, chapter 2, that passage we read together, and we're going to look at what it says in the verse 3 of that chapter 2. Verse 3 of Hebrews, chapter 2, and it reads, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Let's bow, please, and ask God for his blessing upon our meditations around this verse of Scripture. O God, our Heavenly Father, close us in with thyself tonight. Make us very conscious of eternity. Make us very conscious, Lord, of what it is the future holds for the sinner. O God, bring before us loved ones and friends and neighbors who stand in danger of that which is here spoken of. Lord, may we not be unfeeling, unconcerned, thinking only of ourselves, dismissing, Lord, the solemn issues of eternity. But, O God, give us the passion and the burden of the saints of old as they sought to witness and to tell their generation of the danger they were in. Help us then tonight. And, O God, we pray that here in this gathering, we ask thee to work, Lord, work in hearts. And any that are not converted, please, please, give them grace to think upon these matters most solemnly tonight and act upon God's word. Answer prayer, we ask in Jesus' name, remembering like gatherings that even at this very moment are centering their attention upon the Word of God. Bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me read to you that verse again. I've often told you that the most important part of the sermon is the text. Listen to it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Were I to put a title on my message this evening, it would simply be two words. Escape! Escape! Because that's what the gospel calls upon men and women everywhere to do. The escape that is here spoken of in our text is, of course, the escaping of which Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2 and the verse 3, where he says this, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" It's the judgment of God that is referred to here, and the need to escape from that judgment. That's the burden of the gospel message. There is no event more certain than the dreadful coming judgment of God. We're surrounded by uncertainties. We're in the midst of the uncertainty of just what the weather will be like at the end of this meeting as to whether or not we'll be able to have an open air. And we live our lives surrounded by uncertainties. In fact, the Christian wisely has ended any arrangements that they make with others with the words, "God willing, God willing." We may plan to do certain things on a certain day, meet with others, but we are well aware of the fact that things may happen in our lives, may happen in the lives of those that we hope to meet with, that will change those plans completely. So we're not sure whether what we plan will ever come about. So we say, "God willing." We live with a consciousness that God's will is supreme. But there's one thing very certain, and this we can absolutely rely on. There is judgment coming to this world. There is judgment coming. Wise is the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who takes note of this fact and prepares for the coming judgment of God. There's no more certain event than the judgment of God. God's word has declared this event. It says God hath appointed a day in which he will judge men. He's appointed a day. Were we able to look into heaven, there we would learn, were we permitted, of the day God has appointed. And eventually the calendar and the clock will wind its way down to that moment when God will act in judgment. God's word has declared it. Men foolishly take light what the Bible says. And because of that, they dismiss the judgment of God and they laugh at it. But there is a day and the laughing will end as God's judgment is revealed. Further, in support of what it is I'm saying, not only has God's word revealed it, but God's holiness demands judgment. Unholy man, ungodly man, nevertheless has it within him to demand retribution when evil is done. Following those shootings in Tunisia, there went up a cry that there should be action taken against those who committed such crimes. The British government at the present time is discussing whether or not it should engage its air force in the bombing of these Muslim extremists in Syria. They're presently doing it in Iraq, but there are those who feel that it should be extended to take in the activities of these Muslim it's hard to put a name on them because the name seems to change every week. I don't know why, whether it's IS or ISIS or what it is they call them. They're ungodly men. Wicked, cruel, evil, ungodly men. But the British government and supporters of the government are voicing their opinion that action should be taken against them because crime demands judgment. After the Second World War, there was an international tribunal set up called the Nuremberg Trials, and prominent members of the Nazi regime were brought and put on trial. Oh, the war was over. Peace had been declared. But men said still there has to be judgment for the crimes that were wrought. Fallen, sinful, wicked man recognizes that there is a need for sin to be followed by judgment. That being so, men and women, then the deeds of mankind that have gone on now for some 6,000 years will have to be an account given. There will have to be an answer given by those that have engaged in it. God in his holiness will bring about judgment. If unholy man sees the need for retribution, how much more shall God in his holiness demand judgment, execute judgment. Man's rebellion deserves judgment, doesn't it? Man has rebelled against love, against mercy, against kindness, against goodness. Man's rebellion was not against a regime of brutality that God had placed him under. Man's rebellion against God was in no way justified. The sin of man is so great, it cannot be measured. Tonight among our neighbors, there are so many of them who reject the Lord, reject his word, despise his day, his name. In fact, they only refer to him as they curse, as they vent their anger and their displeasure. They use his name to express the darkness of their hearts. Is any of this justified on the part of man? What is it they're rebelling against? They're rebelling against mercy. They're turning their back on God's love, on God's goodness. The scene at Calvary displays that. The Savior was dying there for sinners. He was taking the place of the guilty that he might purchase eternal life for guilty men. And even as he was thus dying, men mocked him. Men mocked him. Oh, I tell you, man's rebellion deserves God's coming judgment. That's an argument that seeks to establish that fact. The world has already tasted something of God's judgment. it's not as if God's judgment is entirely unknown. An event that is totally out of keeping with the providences that have touched the world in the past. The evidence of God's judgment upon mankind is very evident. And yet there is nothing about which man is more willingly blind and deceived than God's judgment. He will give no thought, heed no warning, see no evidence, regard no testimony about that great day of retribution. Across the world, you know, archaeologists have dug up innumerable evidences of the flood in Noah's day that destroyed mankind. And every living creature, with the exception of Noah and his family. For centuries, men have been digging up the evidence of that flood. It's indisputable that it took place. But men labor to reject that evidence. They labor to erase every trace of the testimony that is there in abundance of the destruction that God visited this world with in a time past. Men have rejected the history of Genesis. They have invented to themselves all sorts of silly notions. And I have to tell you, they are silly notions. Because if you turn back the pages of scientific journals, as you turn back a few pages, you discover that the theory held today has replaced a theory that was held not that long ago. And if you turn back a few more pages, you'll discover that the theory held today, which replaced a theory held some little time ago, in turn replaced the theory. And without being tedious, I could repeat that statement, enlarging it each time, to show you that over the years, men have put forth their views which contradict God's testimony in the Bible, but they have had to revise them and change them and alter them and amend them. So that you frequently find amongst the evolutionists one generation mocking the last generation of evolutionists and the views they held. All of which serves to underscore the unchangeable nature of the testimony of the Bible. And the folly of men as they attempt to overthrow what God says and replace what God says with their own base notions. No, it's written in the very surface of the earth that God judges sin. God judges sin. They're forever digging up the fossils of creatures that lived and died just prior to the flood, died in the flood. We'll not go any further with that particular exposition. There's things come to my mind that I feel I'd like to say, but I'll not say them. It's not necessary for me to go any further, because I do believe it's evident that the world knows that God has visited it in judgment. You go down to the Dead Sea, and there are yet the traces of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, that were destroyed under the judgment of God. That area has never recovered from that devastation. Never recovered. Oh, God's judgment is a reality. The world has tasted it. The world has tasted it. But man rejects it. Man blindly rejects it. It's little wonder then that the day of wrath will overtake millions, millions and millions. Overtake the whole generation of Earth's population. On the day that judgment comes, overtake them unawares. The prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 30, the verses 9 and 10. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers or to the prophets, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things.
Prophesy deceits. That's the basis of the call to the modern church pulpit. People want a man who will preach deceit, smooth things, lies, anything but the truth. Anything but the truth. Because man doesn't want to hear God's truth. Now tonight, we want to seek to counter this terrible folly as we attempt, like Paul, to press home upon you and upon any who may well listen in to the recording of the message tonight, the question that is in our text. What is the question? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let me just say to you, first of all, that there is a need for sinners to escape that which is coming. Christian, may your heart be burdened with that great truth. May you see it clearly and feel its weight as you look upon your friends, your family, your loved ones, your neighbors, your acquaintances, your companions at work. May you ever see that they are in need of finding the way of escape. They are in need of being awakened to flee from wrath to come. There is a need for sinners to escape that which is to come. How shall we escape, Paul says? Escape is something men need to find, a means of escaping the judgment of God. Many men have avoided in time the full consequences of sin. I'm sure that that encourages the notion that likewise in eternity we'll be able to avoid the consequences of our wrongdoing. In our own lifetime, there have been many men who were most wicked and yet never gave an account for that wickedness. I'm thinking of men like Joseph Stalin. And I dare say, were I to take the time tonight, I could produce for you a very long list of those just like Joseph Stalin, even from this generation, of men who are guilty of the murder of millions. Millions. And yet he died a hero, buried with a great ceremony, lay in state. Maybe you'll forgive me for forgetting for the moment. Maybe he's still lying in state, though what state he's in after all these years, I hesitate to say, but they have sought to maintain his body as an act of homage. Yet Joseph Stalin was a murderer of the worst kind, because the principal part, the principal number of his victims were his own people. His own people. And then to think that, well, sure, he got away with it. Maybe I'll get away with it too. Well, I'll tell you, if I could bring Joseph Stalin's spirit to this pulpit tonight, he would tell you a different story. Even though his body may lie embalmed and honored and saluted still, that man's soul is in the torments of the damned, with greater, greater judgment yet to come. No, don't think that because men seem to have gotten away with sin in their lifetime, we're surrounded in this country by men who committed murder and are now hailed as great fellows, peacemakers, statesmen. Their words are reported to us every day. But they're murderers. And though it appears they have gotten away with it, believe me, God has appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. They'll meet with God the judgment. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The judgment of God is such that man on his own, by his own efforts, cannot successfully prepare for it or face it. Oh, how many I have spoken to, and you as well, and they have said, I'll take my chances. I think I'll be able to cope with God's judgment. And men do entertain these notions about themselves and about God's judgment. But listen to some scriptures, please. First of all, Isaiah chapter 28, the verse 18 and also the verse 22. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it, I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth.
Let me read to you from Isaiah 33, the verse 14.
Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? How can mere mortal man make preparation for such?
There's a text of scripture often used by men in evangelistic meetings. Prepare to meet thy God. And it's applied in the gospel, calling on sinners to get right with God and get saved. But that's not what the text actually means. In its context, you find God saying, I have sent you this trouble and that trouble and the other trouble in order to humble you and make you realize that you're sinful, that you're defying me. But all the troubles and the tribulations I have sent you, you have taken no heed to them. You've learned nothing from them. All right then, prepare to meet thy God.
And it's the meeting of God in judgment. That's what the reference is to. Men who reject the gospel and reject God's offer of mercy, they'll meet God in judgment. And then they will discover that there is none amongst us who can dwell with the everlasting burnings.
In Revelation chapter 6, the verses 15 to 17, you have a scene that takes place at the very end of this age. It's a scene where the leaders of the armies of Antichrist are gathered outside Jerusalem, thinking that they have victory over the people of Israel within their grasp, and they're going to destroy the city and wipe out the name of Israel. And thereby, that witness to God that Israel is, when an event happens. Verse 15, Revelation 6. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? The judgment of God is such that mere man on his own cannot face it, cannot cope with it. Men need a hiding place. When Paul says escape, he has in mind a place for them to go. Man needs a hiding place. A place where no fire can reach, where no condemnation can reach. A place where no judgment will fall. A place like that which was set forth as an example in the book of Exodus. When God made a refuge for his people and told them that they should mark the doorposts and the lintel of their houses with the blood of a lamb. Because he was coming to judge Egypt. Coming to judge Egypt. Firstborn in every household would be slain, except those households marked by the blood of the Lamb. And they had to take refuge in such a hiding place. They had to act as God told them, otherwise they too would fall victim to this judgment. Men need a hiding place. If you're not saved tonight, you need a hiding place. You need a place to which you can run and escape and get away from the judgment of God. Now let me secondly say that God has provided just such a hiding place. Does this not highlight the mercy of God, the grace of God? That he who rightly is going to judge mankind for his wickedness, nevertheless offers to mankind a place of escape, a place of hiding. We're back to Isaiah again, the chapter 32 and the verse 2, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There's God's hiding place. A man shall be. And this man that God is referring to is likened unto a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, of rivers of water in a dry place. The shadow of a great rock in a scorchingly hot, weary land. Look at the multiplicity of images there presented of the refuge that this man
will provide. The man who's seeking shelter from the wind, he'll find it in this man. The man who's seeking refuge from thirst will find it in this man. The man who's looking for a cover from a tempest will find it in this man. The man who's seeking shelter, the shadow of a rock in a hot and burning desert, he'll find it in this man. This man, of course, is no ordinary man. This man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says himself in Matthew 18 and 11, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." No man can of himself provide the shelter that's needed. It's not going to be found in a church. It's not going to be found in religion. And I have that brought home to me, and I'm sure you do as well, constantly in the news when we hear of these Muslims who slaughter many, many people by detonating a bomb that they're carrying on themselves. And of course, they are instantly cast out into eternity. And they left this world harboring the vain notion that their bomb would please their God, bring them into eternity, and slay many of the enemies of their God. But my friend, while the bomb is still echoing on the earth, their eyes are opened in hell, and they've realized how deceived they were. That which they had hoped would be a shelter, a refuge, a means of escape, a means of salvation, proved to be no such thing. No, there's a provision made, yes, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the man. He's the man. What's your relationship with Christ tonight? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you taken refuge? Have you escaped the judgment that is to come? To this hiding place, the gospel would direct us. That's what the gospel's all about. To erect signs pointing to the hiding place, the place of escape. Not so long ago, there was preached here in this pulpit a message by the Reverend Gordon Ferguson on the text, Isaiah 30, verse 21, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." That's what the gospel does. It points you the way. It points you the way. The way of salvation. The way to the refuge. The way of escape. And the gospel preacher's task is that of a pointer. He points the way. He's like John the Baptist, who one day as he stood there in the wilderness of the Jordan, it says that he seeth Jesus coming unto him. And he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1 and verse 29. He's pointing the way. How often has the way been pointed to you? And you've gone in the opposite direction. You've refused the counsel. You've refused the way of escape. Well then, if you've refused God's hiding place, how shall you escape? How shall you escape? If you've turned your back on the only escape, how do you propose to escape the judgment and the wrath of God? To this place, not only would the word of God point us, but the Spirit of God would strive to turn us. I was converted through hearing Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 3 quoted to me, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And that's what the Spirit of God does. He strives, pleads, cajoles, argues, and seeks to cause the sinner to listen, to heed to the pointing of the way that leads to escape. Have you heeded the Spirit of God? Have you heeded the Spirit of God? Have you obeyed Him? The final point I want to make is this. It only requires man to neglect the gospel for him to be lost. That's all he has to do. You don't have to be an atheist to be damned. You don't have to be a blasphemer. You don't have to be an immoral wretch. You can be a churchgoer. You can be an upright moral person as far as the world is concerned.
But because you don't heed the gospel and seek out the means of salvation presented there and escape the consequences of your sin by so doing, then you'll be lost. You'll be lost. Man tends to make light of the gospel. There's a passage that highlights that in Luke chapter 14, in the verses 16 to 20. There in a parable, the Lord Jesus speaks about the preaching of the gospel, and they all with one accord began to make excuse. They began to make excuse. I'll never forget, you know, shortly after I was saved, on my way to the evening service in the old Ravenhill Church, and I passed a group of young fellows about my own age, and the Lord spoke to me and said, invite those fellows to the meeting. And I somewhat argued with the Lord for a while, and finally I had to surrender to the Lord, and I went back and I spoke to them. I believe the Lord was working and striving, because I had their attention instantly. And one lad in particular, looking at me, he said, yes, I'd like to go. And then he turned to look at his other companions, and one of them laughed, sneered, said that he wasn't going to go. And that sneering, that laughing just spread through them all, and finally it came to the lad who said, I'd like to go. And it swept out over him, and he started to laugh as well, and to make it out that he was only joking when he said he'd like to go. I don't believe he was joking, but he turned his back on the gospel. Man's not inclined to heed the word of God. He's inclined to disregard it, turn his back upon it. In Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, these are the words of Jeremiah as he laments over the desolation of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians because of the sins of Israel. He says this, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now God's people reading that passage have seen foreshadowed there, Calvary. In fact, the area where the cross of Christ was erected was called Jeremiah's Grotto. It's an area ever linked to the name Jeremiah. And it may well be that where Christ was crucified was the very place that poor old Jeremiah was seated lamenting over the ruination of the city. And what he says pictures to us what Christ would say to the world that passes him by as he is dying under the judgment of God for sinners. Is it nothing to all ye that pass by? What about you tonight? Does Christ's sufferings on the cross mean nothing? Does the open door of escape that is thus presented to you mean nothing? Remember, it only requires a man to neglect the gospel for him to be lost. Only by the power of God can the warning get through. Preachers ought to ever know this, ever preach in the light of this. I will make no impression on this people if God does not work. May God work in your heart tonight. If you're not saved, may God work in your heart tonight and make you to realize that in Christ and in Christ alone, his sufferings at the cross as a substitute for his people is the only hope of salvation for you. There used to be a little tract, commonly distributed, received large circulation, I'm sure. And on the front of it, it says, what must I do to be lost? Bold type, colourful. And when you opened the tract, there wasn't another word. Nothing. A little puzzling, perhaps. Until it dawned on you, what I have to do to be lost is nothing. Nothing. Because I am lost. And I'm going down the road to eternal damnation. I don't have to do anything to be damned. I don't have to do anything to go to hell. I'm on my way there. If I am to escape damnation, then I must do something. I must do something. And what you must do is that which is recorded of those who are in heaven did. Revelation chapter 7, the verse 14, when the question is asked, who are these that John the Apostle was shown as being in heaven? And the answer came to him, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I repeat the question I asked earlier in the meeting. Have you been to Jesus? Are you washed in the blood? That's the only way of escape. That's the only way of escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? May the Lord help you tonight to cast off neglect and to embrace Christ most diligently as your Savior. Let's bow in prayer. The meeting is over. We're closing in prayer. My dear friend, ask yourself the question, have I escaped? Am I washed in the blood? Am I saved? And if the answer is no, I have not escaped, then please, tonight, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. O God, write thy word upon hearts, I pray. Grant thy mercy, O God, now, and pour out thy Spirit even upon the word that has been preached. And Lord, if we now go to the open air, if the weather is acceptable, please to bless the word there as well. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.